Take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. We'll read from the last two verses in just a couple of moments. John chapter 20. As we have mentioned and presented throughout this month, February is National Bible Publishing Month. I'm not sure who started that. I'm sure it's not something endorsed by the government, but I do know that other local church, independent fundamental Baptist churches have identified February, particularly those that are involved in the publishing, the assembling, and producing God's Word. And I believe it's something we need to have a focus on, and we need to get back under the authority of local churches for the preservation, the publishing, and the distribution of God's Word. The first week, we dealt with preaching the Word. Last week, we dealt with God's divine preservation of His Word, and God has divinely preserved His Word for us today. And that's important because do understand, everything we know about God, I've wore this phrase out, but I will until I die, because we need to remember this. Everything we know about God comes from God's Word. We don't know anything about God apart from God's Word. Now, people have ideas about God apart from God's Word, and normally they're wrong. But we don't know anything about God apart from God's Word, and so it is crucially important. And today, where our focus is that of local church involvement in the publishing of God's Word. Now, let me ask this question. Who does the publishing so important? Why is it important to us who actually publishes God's Word? Well, to give you just a little history, in the Old Testament times, Israel, they were given the oracles, and they wrote it down, and they recorded it, and they preserved it, and they published it, and they got it out to people. Then in the New Testament times, it's been the local churches that were involved in getting it copied and published and distributed and handed out to the people. And then there came a time, and I don't know exactly what time that was, but there came a time where no doubt they thought there was a convenience for publishing companies to do the printing and the publishing, which led to the distribution and the marketing and all of that. And through that, God's Word has lost its spiritual value. Let me share this with you. The Rupert Murdoch mogul, or the tycoon that he grew up in Australia, I believe it was, and started with one newspaper. He's expanded to many newspapers, and now they believe he has a monopoly on the media. He has many of the cable channels, such as all of Fox, and he has purchased a multiplicity of publishing companies. Two companies that he has purchased is Zondervan and Thomas Nelson. And he owns the publishing. These two companies account for 50% or more of publishing evangelical writings and Bibles. Now, here's something else you need to understand. Murdoch is not a Christian. He doesn't even believe in Christian values. He's been married and divorced three times. He has married again recently. How much does he disbelieve in Christian values? His companies are the number one producers of publishing illicit material, pornography. Not only that, but it is his publishers that publish the Satan's Bible as well. Does it matter who publishes God's Word? Yes, it does. It is interesting to know and understand this truth. from Haggai chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. You cannot unite the publishing of filthy literature with the cleansing word of God without defiling everything. It says, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body, and here it deals with the principle of the clean and unclean, and it was dealing with the spiritual defilement that Israel had in the Old Testament. If they touch a dead body, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, that which they offer, there is unclean. You simply cannot be producing both without defiling everything. The Murdoch corporations are not interested in preserving and publishing biblical truth, but seeking the highest profits possible for their companies. By letting these organizations, and they make great profits by having new translations brought onto the market, they don't care whether it's accurate or not. All they want is a high-profile religious figure to endorse it, and then they sell hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of copies and make millions and millions of dollars. We in the local Bible publishing, local church Bible publishing and distribution ministries, we are committed to the accuracy and the purity of God's Word. Not only that, but we are committed to getting it into the hands of God's people, either as economically as possible or in many cases free, so people can have God's Word in their hand. We're dealing with and I've shared this, but for those that were not here when I have shared this a couple of times. But every translation except the King James is copyrighted, and that has to do with profitability. You really cannot use any of the modern translations on your website, your Facebook, without paying a copyright fee or without breaking copyright laws. They could, if they wanted to, come and press charges against any person that copies any of the modern translations onto their literature, their website, your personal Facebook, if you just wrote it and sent it in a letter. Without their permission, you violated copyright laws. Only the King James is not copyrighted. You can copy that, print that, publish it anywhere at any time without ever violating a copyright law. Now here's something else. As we have talked about in Estonia, we want to be able to produce, and we're working, we've worked with Couriers for Christ are at the head of this, but wanting to be able to produce 60,000 Gospel of John booklets or Gospel of John and Book of Romans booklets to distribute free of charge in Estonia in preparation for a campaign in Estonia. They have done this in other countries and have not had this kind of problem. The Estonian Bible Society has the copyright on the Bible that they would have used. They refuse to give them permission to publish it and distribute it freely. Normally, we are able to produce the John Romans for anywhere from 12 to 15 cents a copy. They want to charge them at least 50 cents a copy. In other campaigns, they have been able to get whole Bibles, leather-bound, for $20 published, and they give them free to those who come to the campaign. Or they do it for $10. What did I say, 20? $10. They're able to get them for $10. They're wanting to charge double the money, not for a leather-bound, but for a hardback copy. It's all, and they admitted they wanted to make the money. And so the campaign has been in a challenge of how to come up with the scriptures. Our missionary, Adam and Betsy Lewis, they are there in Estonia. He is working to get the John and Romans translated into the Estonian language. And as I have told you and I have told them, that once it is completed, we will register it in the public domain so it can never be copyrighted. so that anybody can copy it and everybody can have it, either free or for the minimal cost, because it's important that God's Word gets into people's hands. This is why the publishing of God's Word is so important. With this in mind, I want us to consider the importance of the written Word of God. John chapter 20, I'm going to read verse 30 and 31, if you would stand, if you are able to, for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we do ask that we would understand not only the value, but the virtue and the need to publish and distribute your word. And help us be faithful as much as you will enable us to do through Foothills Baptist Church. And then, Father, let us do it for the primary motive of seeing souls saved and growing in grace. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. If you have your insert on the back side, there is an outline that you can follow. And you'll notice that the first key word that we are looking at, notice this fact, it is written. As it begins this verse in verse 31, but these are written. We need to realize that to God it was important that his word be written down and that it be copied and handed out be able to get it into the hands of God's or to people so they can know God. This written word is divinely inspired by God himself. Here's a couple of verses that I want you to look at. First, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture, it doesn't say some or most or much. In fact, we have studied this month about how we are told that we need to live by every word of God. Therefore, we need to have every word of God that he has given to us so that we can live by it. And so we believe that God has divinely, verbally inspired his word by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter and chapter 1. Beginning with verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The inspiration of Scripture is a very unique and a marvelous and miraculous thing. It's not simply that God inspired people to write spiritual things. It is that God inspired men to record his words to reveal himself to mankind. Some say, well, were they just typewriters and God gave word by word? Well, in some sense, yes, because God gave them the words, because the words you use are crucial. And as you do word studies throughout the Bible, you will find that the words are crucial, and even such words as articles like the or a, because that determines whether Jesus Christ is a God or the God. And so every word is very crucial in how God inspired. But do understand that God did use the personalities and the backgrounds of each of the authors as he gave these words. For example, you come into the New Testament and there's Dr. Luke. And he uses the medical terminologies that Luke would be familiar with. And when he talks about a needle, he's the only one that uses the term for a surgical needle out of all of the authors when he speaks of a needle. When you go into the Old Testament, you see that God used the personalities and the backgrounds of each of the prophets as he inspired what they should say. Amos was a herdsman. I like Amos. He grew up ranching. I grew up ranching, so we have a little bit of a kindred spirit there. But he, God called him out of ranch country and made a prophet and a preacher out of him. And you'll notice in his writings, he uses some of the straightforward language of a rancher. And he refers to the rebellion as the fat cows of Bashan. And if you've ever dealt with fat, sassy cows, you'll understand what he's talking about. Yes, God did divinely, verbally, word by word, inspire what was to be written, but yet he did use the personality of the authors. The next thing that we understand is that it was penned by about 40 human authors over a time frame of 1,500 years. 66 books, 1,260 promises, 6,468 commands. In the New Testament, when God gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, there are 375 direct commands in the New Testament. We find that there are 3,268 verses of fulfilled prophecy. There are 3,140 verses of prophecy yet to be fulfilled, and there are over 3,000 questions that are asked in the Bible. It is a marvelous book. It has a unity from beginning to end that passes all understanding. Try to get two people to write a book on the same subject and to agree like 39 human authors over 1,500 years. There are those that will say, well, I found this disagreement and this contradiction. If you would study the context, you will discover there is no contradiction in the Word of God. There is always an answer to every one of those. But it is written. For Moses, in Exodus 17:14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. He was to write it down. In Deuteronomy 11:20, Moses was instructed by God to instruct the people to write parts of God's word on their doorposts and on their gates. And the important thing about it isn't simply so you have this trophy treasure of a book that was written years ago, but the importance was to get it written, to get it into the people's hands, for them to have it written, and for them to know it, and to follow it, and to believe God. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is one of the great pivotal chapters for the family and understanding how to raise a family, you will discover that in that chapter, he says, teach them God's word. Teach them God's word when they get up in the morning. Teach them God's word when you go to bed at night. Teach them God's word when you sit around the table. Teach them God's word when you go out of the house and down the road and come back to the house and into the home. Teach them God's word that they may know it, that they may obey it, that they may love the Lord their God with all their heart. And then we see in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18, each king was instructed to write his own copy of the law. That would be the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, at this time, they did not have a king. But God prophesied through Moses that there would come a time in their rebellious spirit that they would ask for a king to be like the other nations. And he said, when this people rebels against God and they want a king, here's some things that they should do. Number one, they cannot collect gold to themselves. They cannot multiply wives to themselves, and they cannot multiply horses so that they put their strength in physical strength instead of God. And then he also said what a king must do is his first duty as a king is to sit down and write out personally the first five books of the Bible. And he is to keep it and to read it, to know it, to study it, and obey it. Now, that would be good if that was a requirement of presidents. I realize we've had some presidents make the promise that if they're elected, they will nullify a multitude of executive orders. And I think that would be a good idea. But I don't think that should be the first thing they do. Maybe the second thing. The first thing they ought to do is sit down and write word for word the first five books of the Bible. Now, I understand we're not under the law, but the Pentateuch reveals a great deal about the nature of God, what is sin, what is right, how to govern people, how to be right with people, how to be fair with people, and how to be right with God. And if they would follow those principles, our nation would be a different nation. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1, moreover, the Lord said unto me, and this is Isaiah, take thee a great roll and write it with a man's pen. He wanted it written. Jeremiah 36:2. God told Jeremiah, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee. He told Habakkuk, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. He didn't say make it complicated or hard, but to make it plain. For Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And then for John in Revelation 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so here we see that it is important that God commanded the authors to write it down so that it could be preserved and given to people to know God. Now, somebody might ask the question, why is it important that it was written and then written and copied? I believe one of the major importance, you'll find in certain cultures they pass things down with a verbal legacy. And they don't have it in writing. And so they'll take what one generation knows and they'll give it to the next generation. And they say, now you remember this, and it's not in writing. Let me show you just how dangerous that is. I remember, probably when I was in my 20s, talking with my Grandpa Miller. We were all there together on the home ranch. Grandpa established that, I believe, in 1935. My dad still has it. When I grew up, that's where I grew up, there on the ranch. And I remember talking to Grandpa Lloyd. And he told me about a time when he was 14 years old. And I remember the first time that he told it. He was on horseback, and he was going up from south of Maxwell up across to the Sand Hills into Wild Horse Valley to where his uncle was and where they had pasture up there. And as he was riding, he tried to take a little bit of a shortcut, and in taking the shortcut, he said he'd come across a homestead that was up there. And being a 14-year-old and curious, he kind of could smell something in the air and heard a little bit of something. And so as he come up to the barn, there was cracks in the barn, and he was off his horse, and he was looking through the cracks, and he couldn't believe what he saw. One of the biggest moonshine stills in all of Nebraska. He couldn't believe it. He'd heard of it, but he couldn't believe it. And about that time, he felt something cold on the back of his neck, and he heard click, click. And it was more than cold chills that went up his spine at that point. And he turned around, and the guy said, now, if you didn't see anything in here, you can get on your horse and ride on. But if you saw something, this is the end of the trail for you, boy. He said, I told him I didn't see a thing, and I never told anybody what I saw until years later in life. Well, several years later, I was talking with Grandpa, and this probably he lived to be 97. He passed away in 07, and probably would have been probably within 10 years before his death. And I was talking to him, and I said, I remember you telling the story when you found that still. And he says, oh, yes. And he started to tell the story again. And he said, he got to this point where he got there, he was looking through the cracks, and he said, and somebody grabbed my shoulder and grabbed me by the nape of the neck or the collar, and they took me inside their house, and he turned around and he showed me a shotgun. And he says, now, if you saw anything in there, this is the end of the road. But if you didn't see anything, you can get on your horse and go. Did you notice the difference in the two stories? Now, that was Grandpa telling the same story two different ways. I've heard my dad tell stories. And then I'd tell them to others, and then I'd come back and I'd hear him tell it again, and it wasn't the same. You see, it is absolutely essential that God required his prophets to write it down and then preserve it purely and accurately so we have it right. You can go into, now I've not done this. I've read and I've studied and understand this to be true. But you can go into a variety of some of the primitive cultures yet today, and even some that they had found over the last 100 years that have advanced in their civilization. But they'll be in multiple places around the world, and they will have some legend of a flood. They'd heard about it. And with the things that they're talking about, it's not about a localized flood. You can tell they're talking about the Noah flood. But they have so many things wrong about it. Can you imagine what we would have for God's Word if over the last 2,500 years it would have been passed down in a verbal format? This is so important that we have it exactly right, that we know who God is, how God works, and what he wants us to know. So when it says these are written, yes, the written word of God, it is crucial that it is written and written that we may know it. Then second of all, the next word I want us to note is these. But these are written. You see, God was selective in what was to be written. The Gospels were not intended to be an exhaustive biography of Christ. It would be interesting if Matthew was supposed to deal with his birth up to 12 years of age. Mark would be there to deal with from 12 until he starts his ministry. And then Luke would deal with the beginning of his ministry up until the Passion Week. And then John dealt with the Passion Week. And they give an exhaustive journal of everything that happened in there. You know, people have a lot of questions. Well, what happened between the age of 12 and the age of about 30 when he started his ministry? Let me tell you what he did during those things. Let me tell you everything I know. So if you got your pencil and pen paper handy, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. You see, it wasn't intended to be a full biography. If you go to the next chapter of the Gospel of John and to the last verse, it says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did. And this is just in his 3 years of ministry, which if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The Gospels were not intended to be an exhaustive biography of Christ. The Bible was not intended to be a journal of all the details of history from creation to today, and I believe that covers an approximate 6,000 years. However, the Bible records sufficient revelation to answer man's most important questions. Where did we come from? If you'll read the first three chapters, it will tell you exactly where humanity came from and how we got here and how God created all things within 6 24 literal days. And then he rested on the seventh. And I like what our teacher said. He didn't rest because he was exhausted. He rested because he was done. You cannot exhaust our God even in 6 days of work. Then you start with chapter 3 of Genesis, and it tells us where sin came from. If you would stop to think about it, you know, some people don't understand the principle of sin, and some want to deny sin, but all they have to do is look inwardly and watch children for a little bit. With a little child, you don't have to teach them to be selfish about their time and inconsiderate about mother's time. They will cry at 3 a.m. demanding that mom gets up and change their diaper and feed them. They don't care that mother didn't get to sleep till 2 a.m. Go a little further in their life. You have to teach a child to tell the truth, but you never have to teach a child to lie. You have to teach a child not to hit someone else and be violent. You never have to teach them to hit somebody else. You never have to teach a child to steal a toy, but you have to teach them to share a toy. And so you wonder, why are we that way? Go to Genesis 3, and it describes and explains the fall with sin. And then go to Romans, and it explains it that in Adam we all sinned. We inherited that sin nature. God has given sufficient revelation to answer the question, where did we come from? To answer the question, why are we here? To glorify God. And we will glorify God either by receiving His grace unto salvation and see the exceeding riches of His grace, or we will glorify God in His righteousness and justice when He judges us unto an eternal condemnation, demonstrating the righteousness and the justice of God. It answers the question, where will I spend eternity after death? It tells us there is a hell to shun. In John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "He that believeth not is condemned already." And then it talks about, "He that believeth hath everlasting life." It is interesting, in the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke a great deal more about hell than he did about heaven. And he did more to warn people of the eternity of hell than to encourage them about the eternity of heaven. I'm not minimizing the importance of our eternal home with Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, Christ understood that man need to be warned more about the eternal destiny of a literal hell. And then it also answers this question, is there a God who cares? In Romans chapter 5, 8, we are told, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You go into the epistles of Peter, and Peter encourages us and instructs us, casting all your care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. You see, the Bible does teach answers for some of the most important questions of life. Most importantly, the Bible has a scarlet thread revealing the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, there is this scarlet thread that runs through it. In Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to the need for the Lamb of God. In Genesis chapter 12 and beyond, we are introduced to the family and the nation that would present the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All of the prophets looked forward and declared there is the Lamb of God, and not in that particular word, but in using their terms, that the Lamb of God is coming to take away the sin of the world. When you come to the Gospels, we have the arrival and the presentation of the Lamb of God and His work and His sacrifice and His resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of the Father. And then you start with Acts and beyond, and it is the presentation and the proclamation of the Lamb of God to all the world and to every creature. Which really brings us to number 3, which answers the question, why is it written? There's 2 reasons. He says in John chapter 20 and verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That ye might believe. John 3:16 says, for whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, this was given that we might believe God. And not only believing there is a God, but believing the Son of God. And believing upon Him through repentance and faith unto salvation. In Hebrews 11, 1, turn to that one. If you would. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Word of God gives evidences for faith. We are not asked to blindly believe there is a God in heaven. We are not asked to blindly believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God, through His written revelation, has given evidence after evidence after evidence that there is a God in heaven. We dealt with this, I believe, last week or the last couple of weeks. He has given evidence by putting it in our conscience there is a God. He has given evidence through the creation. The heavens declare His glory. And He has given evidence through the written Word of God that we may know there is a God. True science does more to prove creation than it does evolution. In fact, true science has yet to prove anything accurate about evolution. But the more you study in true science, the more it reveals that there has to be a God that has put this all together. I had to both chuckle and weep within my heart with today's Friday church news that was available this morning. Dawkins, and one of the biggest atheists, biggest voices for atheism, that says there is no God. He has to believe the lies to come to that conclusion. You will find those in his circle say they cannot believe. That's not the problem. The problem is they won't believe. Most every atheist that I have encountered and dealt with came to a point in their life where they wanted to reject God and they didn't want to accept what God, who God is and what God says. And in order to justify their life, they have chosen to reject God. It's not a matter of cannot, but will not. There are multiple prophecies as evidence fulfilled. 330 alone about Christ. Old Testament prophecies that were meticulously and detailed fulfilled in the life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Specifically, it showed you which city he would be born in. Bethlehem. There would be no room in an inn. Or no room for him. Be born in a cave or a stable. You'll find prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that was fulfilled in detail. Evidences for our faith. There is a God. The Creator has gone to great extents to make it possible for you to repent and to believe unto salvation by having the truth. God's intent is for every person to have that opportunity. This is why we believe God's word needs to be translated into every possible language, printed, published, and distributed. Because when God said to go to every creature, it's pretty tough to go to every creature if they don't have God's word in their language. And it's pretty tough to evangelize them. Now, we can try to verbally tell it to them in their language, but they need God's word in their language. And so that has been our desire and our intent. Then, that believing you might have life. You see, the Bible's not only about telling us how to have eternal life, but how to have a fullness of life. Not only eternal life through salvation, but a new and full life in Christ Jesus. It has been written that a believer may resist temptation. We see the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the three recorded temptations. Every time he was tempted, his response was, "It is written. It is written. It is written." The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." It is written that we should know how to keep the faith, Jude 3. It is written that we would sin not. We understand that God doesn't want us to sin, but he wants us to live a righteous life, a godly life, that in his new creation he's trying to restore us what sin has destroyed. And that we can have a restored fellowship with God, but you can't have a fellowship with God living in sin. And then it goes on to say, it was written that we might have the joy of fellowship with Christ and with believers. 1 John 1:4. That we can understand that a new life in Christ, which is new and different than the old life, there is a great joy to be had in the fellowship and the walking with Jesus Christ and in the fellowship of walking with believers that enjoy fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. Let me close with giving some reasons for the urgency of publishing God's word. First, as I mentioned, so every person can have the opportunity for salvation. Mr. Booth, when he started the Salvation Army, said he wished he could take every worker and dangle them over the pit of hell for just a few minutes. So they understood the need for people to be saved and to hear the gospel message. I wish each of us could comprehend what it would be like to have been born in a culture and in a society that does not have God's word. And to never have known that there was a Savior. These people need it. Millions of people have no access to God's Word. According to this report, 48% of the people in the world have not even one verse of the Scripture. 43% do not have one verse in their language. 18% have only the New Testament. Oh, they miss out on the creation. Joshua, Exodus, David, the revival of Josiah, the statesmen of Isaiah. But at least they have the New Testament. 16% of the languages have only portions, not even a full book, of Scripture. 12% have a work in progress, and only 6% of the languages in the world have whole Bibles. Folks, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How can they have faith except they hear? And how can they hear except they have the Word of God? Now, I realize that includes the sending of preachers, and that is an essential part. But how can a preacher go if he doesn't have the Word of God with him? This is why we believe it is so important for churches like ours to be involved in the assembling, the publishing, and the distribution of God's Word. It is a part of the evangelistic work that God has given us to get the Word into the hands of the lost. So first of all, it is to get the Word of God into people's hands. Now understand this, it's the good news, but it's only the good news if you get the good news in time. You see, if you don't get the good news before you die, it's not very good news for you. We want to get the good news as much as possible to the people. Second, the reason people need God's Word is to deliver them from the bondage of religious slavery. Little history of Roman Catholicism. In America, they're more amenable that people have Bibles, and they talk about having Bibles in America now. But you go back just a few hundred years ago, maybe not even that long, and you'll probably find this in some countries yet today. They were adamant in keeping the Scriptures out of the hands of people. Because what they taught and what they imposed upon the people did not match God's Word. They would not let people have the Bibles. And many times they would read it in a language the people did not understand, so that the people simply did not know what the Bible said. That's how they could get away with forcing families to have their children sprinkled. The Bible says nothing about sprinkling children. But that's how they could force families to have their children sprinkled and added to their church roll, because they would intimidate them and bully them and say, if you don't do this, your child's going to go to hell and he's not going to go. But if you'll do this, then your child will go to heaven. This is how they could impose upon them unrealistic taxation and take from them whatever they want, and keep them bullied under their thumb for years and centuries. William Tyndale, and incidentally, this is why men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others who started in Roman Catholicism and were allowed to study the Bible, and then once they started studying it and they had a tender heart, they said, wait a minute, everything that's being taught doesn't match the Word of God. And I believe it was Martin Luther who was doing his brutal and bloody penance to deal with his sin. The Word of God finally came to him, the just shall live by faith. And he come out of there and started a Reformation movement to get back closer to God's Word. Unfortunately, he brought a lot of the old stuff with him. William Tyndale said this, "I perceive how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." He gave his life to printing and publishing God's Word in a language so the common person could read it and understand it. In fact, he said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scripture than you do." I believe God's Word was intended to be simple. Sometimes we try to make it so complex. Shame on us. See, religion after religion has tried to hide behind the Bible, but they keep the Bible out of people's hands to enslave them to their religion. We believe people need to have the Word of God so they know biblical truth and the accurate revelation of God. It is absolutely essential and urgent to publish God's Word in its purity because, number one, God commands it to be written, copied, and into the hands of His people. Second, because God's Word is absolutely essential to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, because God's Word is absolutely essential to know how to have the fullness of life in Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is. Father, we come to you this morning, and I thank you that men like Tyndale and others made great sacrifices to get God's Word into the common language so that I have a copy today, so that I can know my God. So I had the opportunity to put faith in Jesus Christ and begin to know and understand the fullness of a life with you. And Father, I pray that we as a church would not simply be satisfied with what we have, but be so delighted with what we have that we believe it is absolutely essential that we get it to those that do not have it. God, this work is bigger than we can do and bigger than we can fund and bigger than we can accomplish. But God, we want to do everything that you will enable us to do. And we'll do it all for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.